Please open in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 38. Hard to believe it's already the first Sunday of the month again. The months go so quickly, and as has been our habit now for 38 months, we are beginning the month by coming back to the Psalter. Now we'll be praying this psalm back to God tonight at the beginning of our evening service and here this morning getting to hear it preached. You might remember that book one of the Psalter has a unifying theme woven throughout it. It is the struggle of God's anointed to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. In Psalms 34 through 37 that we looked at the last 4 months, set forth four songs of an innocent sufferer, and now Psalms 38 to 41, which close out book one of the Psalter, set forth four songs of a guilty sufferer, and this being the first of them this morning. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of it, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we cry to you this morning. And we ask that, Holy Spirit, you would take your word and that you would drive it deep into our minds and into our hearts. We pray that you would be working in us in aggressive attentiveness to your word, that we might be on the edge of our seats, that we might sense that through this inspired prayer, you are speaking to us, and you are giving us words to speak back to you. So help us to receive these words, O Lord, and to respond accordingly. Bless the proclamation of the gospel this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Sheldon and Jean Van Ochten first met, they were agnostics. They quickly fell in love, and they made it their goal to foster the deepest relational intimacy they possibly could, being convinced that the The greatest goal in life was human love. After marrying, they moved to Oxford, and shortly after moving there, they were converted to Christianity. And Jean became absolutely enthralled with Jesus Christ, so much so that her husband, Sheldon, who had also just become a Christian, began to become jealous. He wasn't jealous of Jean's intimacy with Jesus, wanting that kind of intimacy himself. He was jealous with having to compete with Jesus for his wife's affections. He wanted her whole heart and didn't want Jesus getting in the way. And then quite suddenly, Jean contracted a virus that led to her liver being destroyed, and it eventually led to her death. To say that Sheldon was devastated would be an understatement. He was consumed with prolonged, gut-wrenching grief. And right in the middle of it, he began writing letters back and forth with his good friend, C.S. Lewis. And Lewis told him rather bluntly, "You have been treated with a severe mercy." A severe mercy. You see, Jean's death was severe, but it was also a mercy for Sheldon. How could that be? Well, because as Lewis articulated in that same letter, Sheldon had made an idol out of the marital love that he enjoyed with Jean. And either the idol of love had to die or faith in Christ would die. But both of those realities could not live and thrive simultaneously. And so God dealt a calculated blow to Van Auken's idolatry. He would later describe it as a mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. St. Augustine wants to define mercy as a compassion towards others, generated by their misery and by a desire to alleviate it. But sometimes alleviating someone from the misery of sin requires afflicting them with the misery of suffering. Van Auken knew it, and so too did David. Psalm 38 is a penitential psalm, a repentant lament that is arising from David finding himself under the rod of God. And it teaches us that Yahweh's disciplinary displeasure is a severe mercy. Now, to our culture of gentle parenting, the idea that God would wield a rod to discipline his own, it is absolutely repulsive. But if it strikes you as offensive this morning, please do not tune out. Because I hope to show you that God's severe dealings with his wayward children, they are driven by tender pity and fatherly affection. He loves us too much to allow our idols to kill our faith. And so, his rod causes us to suffer momentary misery. It's the first point this morning. Rod causes us to suffer momentary misery. Kids, when mom or dad disciplines you, does it feel good? No, it doesn't, right? A pain is a necessary part of the process because pain teaches us the seriousness of sin. The sting of loving discipline gives a child a tiny, tempered taste of the hell his sin deserves. And it's a way of delivering that child from their folly so that they might be delivered from hell itself. So much of Psalm 38 is David venting the pain that he is undergoing as he finds himself under the rod of the one that he addresses throughout this psalm as Yahweh. It is the God of the covenant, the faithful God, who is afflicting his king. Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. David is undergoing some kind of intense physical ailment, some kind of illness. We don't know the precise details of it. He refers to it in verse 11 as my plague. Twice he confesses in verses 3 and 7 that there is no soundness in his flesh. This poor physical condition, it is marked by stinking wounds, verse 5, feverish burning, verse 7, brokenness, verse 8, unending pain, verse 17. Perhaps the best summary statement of it is found in verse 3 when David confesses, there is no shalom in my bones, no peace in this body. Some of you know what that is like for your body to feel like a war zone, the living hell. But far worse when that affliction is the direct consequence of specific sins in your life. To be clear, not all suffering is. When the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus responded by saying, verse 3 of John chapter 9, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes God brings his people into disease and disability simply for his glory and not as a direct consequence for sin. But David's plague here is in direct response to his rebellion. Now you can see that, for example, in verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. He goes on to say in verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. This severe suffering is the result of God's disciplinary displeasure. The worst part of David's suffering is not the sickness itself, but the sense of sin that accompanies that sickness. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Two analogies that David draws here. He likens his sin to the floodwaters that are threatening to drown him. He likens his sin to a heavy burden on his back that is so heavy that he cannot bear it. It is this, more than anything else, this that leads his heart to be in a state of tumult, verse 8. It leads his heart to throb, verse 10. Tumult, referring to a chaotic churning and throbbing, really painting this picture of violent palpitations. His inner man is just as much of a mess as his outer man. I wonder if you've ever experienced that, the having your insides literally a wreck because of the grief, the shame, the destruction brought about by your sin. It's a miserable place to be. But listen, that misery is a mercy. It is a mercy because it's a sign that God loves you too much to leave you comfortable and complacent in your sin. He's seeking to slay your idols lest they slay you. Don't despise the rod of God even when it feels like hell itself. Christopher Ashe writes, true conviction of sin always has the smell and taste of hell in it. And it must do so if it is to do its work. It is a seared conscience, a hardened conscience, and an indifferent conscience that has no sense of the hell sin deserves. It is that kind of conscience that ends up in hell eternally. But this momentary misery is set to deliver us from such. Now, if you think that David's experience could not get any worse, it can. It can get much worse than this, because in the hour of his greatest need, his closest companions, his friends, his allies, they are nowhere to be found, verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Suffering is oftentimes a lonely road. There are many reasons for this. Often, those we would deem closest to us, they avoid us because they don't know what to say or they don't know how to help. And the emotional toll of being present in the midst of such agony is immense. David has been abandoned by his friends. For one reason or another, they will not associate with him. And on top of that, his foes are exulting in his affliction, even as they seek his destruction. Look at verse 12. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. David is being afflicted justly by God for his sin, but his enemies are seeking unjustly to harm him. Verses 19 and 20. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. There's a paradox in this psalm. David is both guilty and innocent. He deserves the severe discipline of God, but he doesn't deserve the slanderous disdain and destruction of his enemies. And that disdain and destruction, those blows coming from his foes, they hurt deeply. Forsaken by friends, hunted by foes, is it any wonder that David confesses, verse 19, I am ready to fall. I'm about to collapse, God, never to rise again. Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. This is misery, if ever there was misery. And yet, it is a momentary misery. Because one far greater than David is going to come to suffer misery in the fullest sense, in the place of believing sinners like David. This psalm here, this penitential psalm, it is ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ's song. He is the one who was falsely accused by his foes. They impaled him to one of the most gruesome torture devices ever concocted by man. And as they did, his friends stood off at a distance. Many of them abandoned him entirely. As he hung on the cross, slowly suffocating to death, there was no shalom in his bones. And yet, by far, the worst part of the cross was not the physical pain, nor was it the relational forsakenness by friend and foe. What made Christ's misery so great was that he, the truly innocent one, was rendered guilty by his Father as he bore the intolerable burden of David's sin and ours. Dear believer, Jesus could sing Psalm 38, saying, "There is no shalom in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head." He could sing those words because he so identified with you at the cross that your sin became his very own. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake," that's you and me, "for our sake, he became sin who knew no sin. For our sake, the innocent king took our guilt and punishment, suffering our hell as the arrows of infinite wrath ripped through his human body and soul. He did so in order that the miseries that we experience in this life for our sin might be momentary." Some of you need to hear that this morning, because the misery that you are undergoing seems like it is never going to end. It is prolonged and there is no end in sight. And you need to hear this morning that misery is never the end for those who belong to the crucified Lord Jesus. It's never the end. Because we see second here, that his rod causes us to seek momentous mercy. This is actually where the psalm begins, with the covenant name Yahweh. And David here, as he cries out to God in his affliction, he is certainly grappling with all the implications of that name, a name that we thought about much last Sunday morning as we heard God expound his own name in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." This is the God of gospel goodness that David is laying hold of. Even while under the rod, he is not doubting the goodness of God for a moment. Look at verse 1. "O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." In his holy anger, God has dealt this agonizing trial as a means of corrective discipline, and David is here pleading for relief. It does raise the question for us, in what sense does God exercise anger or wrath towards his children, if any sense at all? It's important that we make a distinction between what is sometimes called punitive anger and disciplinary anger. God's punitive anger is his anger as judge, by which he condemns and crushes his creatures for their sin. It has its end in curse. But God's disciplinary anger is his anger as father, by which he corrects and chastises his children for their sin. And it has its end in blessing. Does God get angry with believers? Well, it all depends on what you mean by anger. He does not get angry with them in the punitive sense, but he does get angry with them in the disciplinary sense. It's what the Westminster Confession, as we read earlier, calls his fatherly displeasure. That is what anger is, after all. David Pollison, his great book on anger, defines it as an active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. And God cares so deeply about his glory and so deeply about his children that he cannot but be actively displeased when they sin. It is his filial displeasure that leads him to discipline. And one of my boys used to ask when it would be time to get a discipline. He used to ask for medium spankings. From his perspective, mom gave medium spankings. And when it was dad who was disciplining, he would request that they would be medium too. He wasn't trying to avoid the discipline altogether, but simply requesting that that discipline be tempered with mercy. And that's David's desire. That is what he is crying out for here as he expresses his longings to the Lord. Verse 9, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. This agony is so great that it defies words. It is groaning, longing, sighing. David is venting to the Lord. And sometimes our suffering is so great, so severe, so agonizing that there are not words that can really articulate it. Groanings without words. It's the Holy Spirit works in and through us. David is groaning before the Lord, and yet when it comes to his foes, he is silent. Verses 13 and 14. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. David has intentionally tuned out the lies of his enemies. He's deaf to them. And he has intentionally refused to lift up his voice in self-defense. He's mute. It's instructive for us when we find ourselves slandered. Now Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, he has an excellent section in there on criticism and slander. And he says this, to all honest and just remarks, we are bound to give due measure of heed. But to the bitter verdict of prejudice, the frivolous fault-finding of men of fashion, the stupid utterances of the ignorant, and the fierce denunciations of opponents, we may very safely turn a deaf ear. One of the greatest ways to handle slander, because typically the slanderer wants to get you fired up. Okay, you can see this most clearly on social media, right? They want to get a response. And when you just turn a deaf ear to them, it totally kills what they're after. When you just ignore the lies that they are spreading about you. That's what David does here. He doesn't seek to correct his opponents. He brings his case directly to the Lord in private. Verse 15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. David understands that he is God's anointed king, that for him to be slandered is ultimately for God to be slandered. And so he's waiting patiently upon the Lord to deal out judgment upon his foes. He is mute with regards to the sin of his enemies, but not mute with regards to his own sin. If only we could learn from David at this point, it would solve so many of our problems, would it not? Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Notice that this is not a sorrow over his circumstances. The sorrow brought about by his affliction has been translated into a sorrow for the sin that caused the affliction. This is Van Aken grieving the death of his wife and through it coming to see his heart idolatry, which is more grievous than death itself. It's one thing to hate the painful consequences of sin. Who doesn't? But to hate sin, this is a work of divine grace. David is broken over his rebellion, and he brings it before God, holding nothing back. This is the great goal of discipline. In the Thompson home, after the rod is administered, there is confession that takes place, confession of sin. And that confession of sin is then met with an extension of forgiveness. And that extension of forgiveness then leads to the restoration of the relationship. And that's but a faint picture of God's dealings with us. God afflicts momentary misery so that we might come to our spiritual senses, so that we might see our sin, so that we might bring it into the light, confessing it, so that he might graciously pardon us, and so that the relationship might be restored. And so that's where the psalm ends, with David crying out for that very thing. Verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the gospel God, the God who doesn't just give salvation, the God who is the salvation of his people. And just as we've seen Moses in Exodus 32 through 34 pleading in the wake of Israel's great sin, crafting the golden calf, that God would not forsake his people, that he would dwell in their midst, that he would be actively present among them, so too David here in the wake of his sin, crying out for the same. He is longing for God's rod to give way to his embrace. Some of the biggest, tightest, sweetest hugs I have ever received from my boys have come directly after the rod has been administered. It's quite a striking thing. And David pours out his agonizing hearts to God here in the pursuit of just such an embrace. In the language of the Westminster Confession, he is seeking to have the light of God's countenance restored as he humbles himself, confesses his sins, begs pardon, and renews his faith and repentance. And we must do the same, beloved. Confident that because of Christ's finished work, there is momentous mercy to be found in God. Because even when Christ was subject to hell for us, his Father hastened to help him. His Father did not forsake him for all time. He was forsaken for a time as he satisfied divine wrath for our sin. But on the third day, the Father raised him up in resurrected triumph. Our Lord Jesus, he was vindicated before his foes. He was restored to his friends. And best of all, he defeated sin and swallowed up the curse for his own, so that we might have the joyous confidence of momentous mercy, even when we fall into grievous sin. Jesus was raised to dwell in the presence of the Father and the Spirit forever. Talk about shalom. Peace. When we come under the rod of God, it is intended to drive us from our idols to him, to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And so when you find yourself there, friends, don't grow weary of it. Don't despise it. Don't treat it lightly. It is a token of his love. Right before administering the rod, I have often been known to say, "Dad will not do it any harder than I need to. I won't do it any harder than I need to." And so too, God won't afflict us any harder than is absolutely necessary. Our Heavenly Father, He is perfectly wise in His discipline, knowing exactly what is needed to deliver us from our folly and to cultivate within us a Christward faith and a Christ-like character. Our God is no gentle parent, but He is also no abusive parent, because His disciplinary displeasure is a severe mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for Your rod. We confess that when under it, it is not pleasant, but painful. And yet we praise You for Your wisdom in administering it, in order that we might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We thank You that the pain it inflicts is but momentary, because Jesus swallowed up the unending wrath of God in our place. Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice. And oh Lord, we want to be like You. We want to bear Your holy character. We want to grow in faith towards You. We confess the waywardness of our hearts this morning, and hence our need of discipline. And so have Your way with us, Lord. We subject our souls and our bodies to You. This is our comfort in life and death. We, in soul and body, belong to You. May You have Your good and perfect way with us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.